part of it 2 years in a row is a great privilege. Thank you, Pastor, for letting us back. And we got the whole crew here and little Wyatt in the flesh. He is here, and he's been a blessing. Every baby changes the world. This baby definitely changed our world, all right? So but we're thankful for little Wyatt. And my wife hasn't gotten much sleep these last 10 months. She'll tell you all about it. But most of our kids, she has them on a schedule, and they're sleeping very quickly, sleeping through the night. Wyatt says, I'll fool you on that. I want mommy to myself. And so he's been keeping mommy up a lot, but that's okay. Time flies, right? Time flies. So we're trying to enjoy it while we can. It's great to be here. It's great to be in God's house on the Lord's Day. And what a wonderful worship we've already had just to lift our hearts to the Lord. Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Acts chapter 1. And the title of the message this morning is Stirring Up the Fire. Stirring Up the Fire. A couple of months back, I guess back in November, before we had a big snowfall. Did y'all have a snowfall in November? Everybody got kind of an early winter, didn't we? But before the snows fell, I was working on a project with my boys for a lady in the church. She needed some yard work done, and she had this big field. She was kind of out in the country, and she wanted to turn a large portion of her backyard into grass. But first, the bushes have to be removed. All the, just, you know, 3 feet of weeds and brush had to be brought down to the dirt and cleared so someday they can plant grass. We'll see if that ever happens. But our job was to get it all flattened down. And we ended up with a small mountain of grass and brush and weeds and poison ivy. Yes, sir. I'm thankful. Somehow my boys didn't get it, but I got it. I got poison ivy up and down. So I was blessed with that blessing for quite a while. And if you're not careful, you get reinfected by grabbing the old gloves that you used or something. I think I got 2 doses of that blessing. But I had a mountain of brush to burn, and I really wanted to get rid of it before the snow fell. And so one day I got over there, and it was a windy day, just blasting wind across this field. And it's hard for me to start a fire on a good day. I am not a Boy Scout. If you're a Boy Scout, more power to you. But I got to have equipment to start a fire, you know what I mean? And so I thought I was prepared. I brought a whole bunch of trusty fire starters that I've been using for years for starting my grill. And you can try this at home, but anyway, you take these cotton balls, and you get the petroleum jelly, you warm it up till it's liquid, and you just soak them all in this petroleum jelly, and those cotton balls are great fire starters. You just kind of fluff them out a little bit, and you light that thing, and it burns like a torch for quite a while. Great way to start your gas grill. Anybody thinking about summer, grilling out? Like, anybody like a good old Weber grill style? Come on now. That's me. I like the Weber grill. Anyway, I had a whole pile of these little fire starters. I'm thinking, I'm sure I will start a fire today. I'll tell you what. That was the hardest fire I've ever started. I should have brought a blowtorch. I don't have one, but I should have borrowed one. Because it was such a windy day, anything I started was just getting instantly blown out. And I tried everything I could think of to shelter it and to kind of shield it from the wind. I even dug a little hollow in the dirt to try to make room for a little baby fire to go. And I did go, and then I had a little pile of tinder. You know, I was trying to be as smart as I could be. I even watched a YouTube video on it. All right, I'm going to try to build a fire today because I got a mountain to burn, you know. Well, I discovered once I got it going, I had to feed that thing very slowly, just the perfect amount of fuel. Otherwise, just a little bit too much, and it smothered it. And so I don't know how long it took, but I was down to my last 1 or 2 cotton balls, I'll tell you that. It was getting discouraging. But finally, I had something going, and I began to feed it, and little by little, it started to take flight. And pretty soon, the wind that had been blowing it out was blasting it up to the sky. And I'm kind of glad we were sort of away from neighbors. There were some neighbors nearby, but I was kind of worried that I might start a few houses on fire because pretty soon we had a fire raging and there was stuff blowing around. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, help it not to start a prairie fire here. But But we got that mountain burned. I mean, I was there all day burning that stuff, and I had to keep on being very careful because grass doesn't burn well. Most of it was bales and bales of grass and weeds and leaves, and eventually all of that ash would just smother the very fire that I was trying to build. And so I had to keep stoking it and breaking it apart and adding some decent fuel that I could find, sticks and whatnot. And it was a lot of work just to keep it burning well so I could get rid of the whole pile. And I did it. We managed to burn the whole mountain of stuff, and we didn't burn down anybody's houses, so praise God for that. But I'll tell you what, getting it started was one thing. Keeping it going was another. Even with the wind and even with all of that oxygen coming in, I had to be very careful. Otherwise, all of the ash would just smother it again. You know, the Lord started a fire, a good fire, back here in Acts chapter 1. When the church, 1 and 2 really, when the church jumps onto the pages of history. The Lord Jesus, of course, had to pay the price for our sins. He did that on Calvary, just as was promised. The Jews didn't realize it, but the Messiah must first be the Lamb, slain for our sins. Jesus did that. He went to the cross. He was the atoning sacrifice. He shed his blood. He was laid in the grave. On the third day, all God's people said, "Amen, we got out of the grave. Aren't you glad we serve our risen Savior? Aren't you glad that he's not dead? We don't have a dead religion." We better not. We better not have a dead religion when we have a living Savior. And so Jesus did all of those things, and now in chapter 1, he's been with the disciples for several days, 40 days of appearing to his disciples in person. In his glorified body, he was sitting with them, walking with them, talking with them. He was breaking bread with them. They got to spend time 40 days with the risen Lord. Wouldn't that be something? Can you imagine that period of time? And now they're gathered outside, they're wondering, is this the moment now? We've been waiting. We just kind of had this question. We've been biting our tongue, but we just can't help it. Lord, how about now? Sounds like now is a good time to set up your kingdom. And he said, hold your horses. Don't focus on that. There's something else I want you to focus on. Something called the church, which they hadn't even really discovered yet. I'm trying to start a little bonfire here. I want this church to grow. I want it to burn. I want this to spread. There's work to be done before I set up my kingdom. Go make sure you have the necessary ingredients. You're going to need the Holy Spirit. And then you're going to have power. And that's what we have. Verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and unto the utmost part of the earth." And so he prophesies that this is going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to ignite you with divine power. And you shall be witnesses. Remember when Jesus called his disciples, he often would say the simple phrase, "Follow me." Right? "Follow me." And then he said this, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." You really can't follow Jesus without having a heart for souls. Because that's what Jesus does. That's what he came for. It's very convicting to my heart because I like to think of myself as a disciple of Jesus. I hope that you are. I hope that you want to be. But if we really are disciples of Jesus, we're going to go where he goes and do what he does. What does Jesus do? He seeks and saves that which is lost. And so it's no surprise that when he sends the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, to indwell believers, it's no surprise that the result is, you shall be witnesses. It doesn't say you should be, it says you shall be. And why could he say it with such certainty? Because he knew what they were in for. And it was going to be exciting. A fire was going to be started. And that fire was going to burn. That fire was going to burn in their hearts. that fire was going to blaze forth in such a way that they couldn't contain it. You can't put a cap on it. As we say with the kids, this little light of mine, how to under a bushel? No! You can't! It'll burn the bushel down! It's too hot! You can't hide it! You can't squelch it! This is the kind of fire that's just going to burn! It should burn in your heart! It should burn in your mouth! It should burn in your head and come out your eyes! I'm telling you, say, that sounds kind of crazy. Look, we need the Lord to fire us up about the fact that Jesus is our Savior, heaven is real, our salvation is paid for, it's freely available. That ought to put a fire in our hearts. That ought to put a fire in our soul. I know I don't live in a constant emotional high. I'm just saying that this fire ought to set you on fire once in a while. And this is the kind of fire that compels you to be a witness. But notice what it says, what he says. It's a very important little phrase, verse 8, ye shall be witnesses unto me. What does it mean? What does he mean? Ye shall be witnesses unto me. I thought we were supposed to witness unto the lost. Well, what does the word witness mean? It means to give testify, to give testimony of something or someone or some event that you have experienced or witnessed. Just like in a court of law, you would stand and be called to the witness stand, and then you would give your testimony under oath of what you saw, what you experienced. And he's saying, you're going to give testimony to the world of me, the risen Christ. It's not just that this Jesus of Nazareth existed and walked and talked. It's not even enough that he died on the cross, although we grew on the cross because we know what it means. But without the resurrection, the cross means nothing. And he said, I want you, or rather, you will be compelled to be, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. You will be witnesses unto me, the risen Lord. See, this is the spark that started the church. And the proof that it's still burning is churches like this one right here. Aren't you glad the fire is not out? Amen? Well, there's been some dark times and dark places and dark spots in the world, but where the gospel wasn't very present or maybe even burning at all. But aren't you glad that all over the globe, the gospel is burning in churches like this one? But you know, though I don't believe the flames globally will ever be out, God will always have his remnant. It is possible for a church, for a body, to be snuffed out. And that's heartbreaking and discouraging to think about. But it's true. Just as a Christian can have the burning fire of their heart squelched, a church can. Now, you can't lose your salvation, hallelujah, but you can lose the warmth and the fire and the reality of what you have. And many a church has burned brightly, and then at some point, that fire dwindled. That fire was no longer present. We don't want that. As an evangelist, my desire is to see revival. What is revival? That's a lot of ways to describe it, but one way to picture is just to stir up the fire and get back to the realities of what we believe and so that the love of Christ and the reality of eternity starts to burn in your heart again. It starts to consume your mind and heart again. That's what we need. We need churches like this one all around the country to stir up that fire. It started in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And we see what happens in chapter 2. The day of Pentecost is fully come. They're all together praying in one place and the Holy Spirit comes and the Lord chose to do it with signs and wonders, audible and visible and physical. They could feel, they could hear the wind blow, the earth shook. God chose to involve all the senses when he sent his Spirit. Partly, it just is, he's God, amen? And he wanted to shake his reality and show his reality to doubting sinners. He came in full color and full splendor. But now, he's chosen to stay, if you might say, hidden within our hearts. But he came in a big way. They were speaking in tongues, and now they weren't jabbering around in some heavenly or some unknown tongue. They were speaking the gospel boldly, and it was being heard clearly in languages and tongues they'd never learned. What a powerful thing. At the end of this chapter, where Peter is preaching, and I don't have time to preach it, but I wish you'd just go back and read it. It's the most profound message. From Old Testament prophecy, he draws on David, he draws on the Psalms, he proves that the Messiah must indeed be sacrificed, be crucified, and raised from the dead. He preaches that. Which Peter is this? It's a Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. No doubt the Lord in those 40 days did a lot of expositing and showing how the Old Testament made sense. And he taught them like he did the two on the road to Emmaus. I think the Lord spent 40 days teaching them. But here's Peter with all this new knowledge and the power of the Holy Ghost, and boy, he lets it rip. He lets it go. He lets it go with fire. Look what it says as he wraps it up. Verse 36. Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Most powerful final statement in the message. Wow. The Holy Spirit put in the knife, put in the dagger of conviction. They were pricked in their heart. They cried out. And you know what happened? They got saved. They believed. They were baptized. They were joined. The Bible says there were 3,000 souls born again because of the preaching that day. Now, that would take a long time to baptize 3,000 people. They didn't have baptistries like this. I think they were all over town. I mean, if there was a water trough, they were using it. If there was any kind of public baths or streams or pools, they were everywhere. Believe me, this was a citywide spectacle. 3,000 souls being baptized. If there was a deep ditch with some water in it, somebody was getting baptized over there. Of course, you got to be deep enough to get fully immersed. Amen? Amen. No sprinkling going on here. But the whole town was just being turned upside down with commotion and a very visible and marvelous sight to behold. And so then we have chapter, well, before I jump, look at the last few verses here, chapter 2. All of a sudden, this group of people, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So you got the spark, but now you got to give us some food to feed on. See, empty zeal isn't enough. You need to have doctrine. You need to have preaching. Amen? The Word of God stirs my heart. It should stir yours. And you need to be in God's Word, be in God's house, learning. They're together, steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. All those ingredients, the Word of God, good Christian fellowship, breaking of bread, which is probably referring to the Lord's table. But then we also say they were really breaking bread as well. I mean, they were having food fellowships. They were having finger food fellowships. They were having potlucks. Sounds like Baptist, doesn't it? I mean, they were gathering together, going from house to house, breaking bread and sharing. And this is a church of generosity. Nobody told them to do it. They just had this fire burning. They wanted to help and bless each other. All of a sudden, you've got essentially a conroe, a gathering of outcasts from all over the world and all over the city, and they're helping each other and selling and giving and meeting the needs. And verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor of all the people. Just pause right there. That's a church ablaze. Can you feel it? They're together. They don't want to be apart. They're together. They're just like newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the Word. They're drinking from the fountain. They're sitting at the disciples' feet. They're learning all that needs to be learned. They're understanding the Old Testament prophecies. They're learning, they're fueling their faith. By the way, I found that when my spiritual temperature is low, when my heart is cold, I often have to remember, you know, I've not been in this book. This book stirs my heart. If you're saved here, the Holy Spirit has given you a hunger and an appetite for this book. And you're not going to understand it all right away, but you're going to have a hunger for it. You know, we're going to wear it. He wants to eat everything we've got. And he's not ready for it all. You know, he's looking at what we've got. He's like, that's what I want. I want that stuff. You know, we were having some lasagna last night. It was good. Had a little pep to it. I liked it. Had a little bit of spice to it. And my wife said, no, it's too spicy for him, and I'm not going to give it to him. Well, he wanted it. He thought he was ready for it. Give me that lasagna. Bring it on, you know. You know, he's not ready for that lasagna, but he sure wants it. And you know, as a Christian, we're growing. There's a lot we don't understand. There's a lot I won't understand until I get to glory. We're all learning and growing, amen? But if you're saved, there's something inside that wants it. You want more. You want to know more. You want to understand more. And if you're saved here today, one encouraging thought is, if you've got any kind of hunger for this book, that's an encouragement. Because the Holy Spirit puts that there. That's part of being born again, is you have that desire for the Word. And so they're in the Word, and they're just feeding that fire. And out from that comes generosity, giving. You don't have to teach a church to give, although you should. We preach the whole counsel of God. Amen? But churches that are on fire for God, they want to give. They want to tithe. They want to give. They want to support. They want to bless. And this is Sunday morning, so I ought to say something about tithing. Pastor didn't tell me to. But it's Sunday morning. And I don't know who gives or who tithes. All I know is when God puts a fire in your heart, for some strange reason, your pocketbook flies open. Oh, no. I just say, fair warning. Fair warning. When you get a heart for God, all of a sudden you start reaching for your pocketbook when the offering plate goes by. Why? Because something in your heart says, everything I've got from the Lord is free. He poured it all out. Lord, is there anything I can do? What can I give? And this whole attitude of, you know, kind of tipping the Lord, the tithing is not tipping God. First of all, tithing is just giving money back that doesn't even belong to you. It's already God's. It's already God's. But I'll tell you what, as a Christian, you desire to be a part. If you're not a tither, start tithing. If you're a tither, start giving. Say, what's the difference? There's a big difference. Tithing isn't giving. Tithing is just worship. It's just giving back what God gave to you. It's already His. The 10% is already God's. All right? So if you're tithing, great. Start giving. Start giving. It just flows out of a heart that's on fire for God. These people were meeting each other's needs, and no, this wasn't communism. You know how I know that? Because Peter and John were like, fork it over. Fork it over. Everybody fork it over, and then we will distribute it. That wasn't happening. This was volunteer. This was grassroots. This was individuals giving of themselves to meet the needs. Amen? That's a whole mess of communism right there on Sunday morning. Amen. But you know what? I'm just pointing out, this is what a church on fire looks like. And what did God do? Verse 47, the last phrase, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, I'm not saying they weren't trying to reach people. No doubt they were. But trying to reach people is not the same thing as the Lord adding. Can we all agree with that? It's one thing to try to reach people. It's another thing to get people. And all God's people said, come on now. Sometimes we can try so hard to reach people that we scare them away. I'd rather somebody be on fire for the Lord and you have to tone them down than the other problem, right? But hey, you can try to reach people, but only the Lord can bring people. Only the Lord can add them. And some of the folks you reach, God doesn't want you to have. He's going to give them to somebody else. That's all right. An old preacher years ago used to say this, something like this. He would say, I'll tell people how to get to heaven, and I'll let God tell them how to get to my church. There's a lot of wisdom to that. You know, you just tell people how to get to heaven and leave it with God. God will tell them how to get to your church. Some people have a bumper sticker, you know, follow me to such and such Baptist church. I hope they follow you to the church, not to the local bar, amen? Amen? But you know, I'm not saying you shouldn't invite people. I think you should invite people. You ought to try to reach people, but it's the Lord who adds. And what kind of a church does God add to? This kind of church. They're on fire with love for each other and for God. They're burning with the gospel. They're full of gratitude. They just can't stop with the Bible. They can't stop. They can't put it down. They can't miss a church service. That's the kind of church that God looks at and says, I got a soul all prepared. I'm going to send them your way. And I've seen it. I know pastors seen it. It's amazing the people God sends in the doors. Amen? People that you try to reach 100 people, and God says you're one person you never reached. Because God's in the business of adding. It's our job to burn brightly and share the gospel, but it's God's job to add, and He will, and He does. And I think God looks for a church that has this kind of fire. It doesn't have to be big, it just needs to be bright. Amen? It needs to be hot. Well, what does this look like? Go to chapter 3. Now Peter and John are stumbling into the temple one day. They almost step over this lame man. You know, it actually happened to me one time. Way back in college, while I was on a summer tour out in New York City, and we were trying to give the gospel in downtown Times Square. I mean, it was busy. I'd never been around that many people. And you felt like you were being pushed down the sidewalks and into the subways by the mass of people. And literally, I felt pushed like cattle being pushed along. And at one point, and we were told, keep your wallets in your front pocket and put your hand on your pocket. Put your hand over your wallet. Because with all the jumping, bumping and jostling, somebody could easily just pick your pocket. And so at one point, we were walking down this busy, just crowded sidewalk, and you couldn't see ahead of you because all I could see was the person in front of me. And before I knew it, I had to take a big, giant leap, and I stepped over a beggar. I felt terrible. I stepped over a human being, and I had to keep going. I was being pushed. But I remember I got an eyeful. That guy was no fake. He was covered in sores. He was covered head to toe with open sores. It was the real deal. But I couldn't do a U-turn, and to be honest, I didn't want to. I was actually repulsed by it. It was frightening to see. I stepped over him, and we kept going. You know, there are people in this world that are hurting. And you can't help them all, but you ought to want to. And I'll tell you what we do have. We have the gospel. This man, he starts begging for money. And you know, they said, silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, give I unto thee. Next thing you know, he's raised up. He's jumping in church. Well, it was the temple. He's jumping and shouting and leaping in church. Don't worry, Pastor, I'm not going to walk in the pews today. All right? But Billy Sunday used to do stuff like that. I'm not going to do that. But you know, I'm not saying we ought to be Bapticostals. I am saying that sometimes when you get a blessing like this, it's hard to contain. And this lame man is jumping and leaping. A crowd gathers, and Peter and John, they preach another whopper. And more people get saved. But look what happens in chapter, well, I can't skip verse 12 because it's a whole message in itself. Give me 5 seconds for a 5-second rabbit trail. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power, and underline this word, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? People are just gawking at him. What? What kind of people are you? What kind of power must reside in you? You must be the holiest people we've ever met. And he says, why are you looking at us like that? It's not by our power or our holiness that this man has risen up to walk. And my little 5-second rabbit trail is this. It's never by your power, and it's never by your holiness. It's always by the name of Jesus. The blood of Christ, the power is in God. God does not share his glory with any man. And though God enables us, he does not enable you by making you strong. It's him that is strong. He uses weak vessels. Anybody encouraged by that? God uses weak vessels. Well, what about holiness? Are you saying that if you're not holy, God can still use you? The point is this. Yes, sin is a big deal, and yes, sin can hinder your life. I'm not saying it can't. My point is, your power never comes from how holy you are or how holy you think you are. We ought to be growing in holiness every day. But that is not how... Some people have the idea, if I want more power, I need more holiness. And that creates a meritorious, almost legalistic fury of activity and inward gazing within, trying to find, how can I be more holy so I can have more power? If that sounds foreign to you, good. But some people are hooked on this. And it's a problem for a lot of Christians where they feel like if they can be holier, then they'll have more prayers answered. If they can be just a little holier, then God certainly will give them more power in witnessing. And they spell it right out. It's not by our power or by our holiness. It's by the Lord. Amen? You know why you should be holy? Because God said so. You know why you should be holy? To obey his word, to shine, to reflect him as best we can by his grace. But we shouldn't be playing these kind of power games with God. Your holiness is for God's glory, not for exchanging your obedience for some greater grace from God. All right, that took at least 5 seconds. All right, moving on. Chapter 4. And this is where we wrap it up. They preached this great message, and now they're being called to court, essentially. And to try to picture this, and in a sense to try to feel this appropriately, remember the men they're standing before in chapter 4 are the ones who crucified Jesus. They're the exact same men. The midnight illegal trial, the whole works. These are the same criminals, hypocritical and evil men. But I believe many of them knew what they were doing when they crucified Jesus. And now they have Peter and John on the spot, and they're grilling them, and they're asking them to answer for what they've done. Look at verse 10. Verse 9 and then verse 10. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They gave a speech, they gave a sermon looking into the face of their potential executioners, and gave God the glory. I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised if they thought these might be their last words. If they were hauled off and stoned or dragged before Pilate, they said, we're going to go down for God. We're going to finish here with power. We're going to give God the glory. We're going to put our finger on those who have crucified the Lord. We're going to testify that he's alive. And there's no other name given under men or under heaven whereby we must be saved. And that's true today. You can't be saved any other way. If you're here listening to all this commotion, if you don't know what's going on, we're excited because Jesus is real. He loves you. He paid for your sin in full with his own blood. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended up on high. And this same Jesus is alive, and you can be saved. And without him, you can't be saved. What's the response? Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were learned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, this statement is so profound, it takes a moment to really understand why it's profound. Pause for a minute. These were the same men who crucified Jesus. Do you think they had a short list of his disciples? Do you think they had their names? I mean, of course, they knew their names. They knew where they lived. Do you think they knew that Peter and John were kind of up there in importance among the disciples? Of course they did. They were not ignorant of the fact that these men had been with Jesus for 3+ years. So what's the point of this statement? Of course they had been with Jesus. The point is implied, but I believe it's a valid point, and it's a marvelous thing to think about. They looked on these men who were known disciples of Jesus, and they said, these men have been with Jesus. Do you think for 40 days there might have been rumors swirling that could have gotten back to these religious leaders? Do you think they might have heard about multiple sightings of the risen Jesus of Nazareth? Absolutely. The word had gotten out. I'm sure there were swirls of rumors and hearsay and many people walking up and saying, yeah, I saw him too. I'm sure they had heard bits and pieces that Jesus was alive. But now in their courtroom of hypocrisy and lies, these two men with joy and with boldness. And I'm almost going to picture a holy glow. No, I don't think there was a halo over their head. But there might as well have been. Because there was something divine shining out from their words, their faces, the boldness, but the peace, the joy, the confidence in the face of terror. Remember, it says in verse 13, when they saw the boldness. They perceived. It's funny, they had just listened to them speak. It doesn't say when they heard what they said. No, no, no. It says when they saw. There was something about their demeanor. There was something about their presence that it was Jesus. These are unlearned and ignorant men. It certainly couldn't be flowing from their ignorant minds and their timid backgrounds. You know, it's almost like they've been with Jesus recently. That's what's implied, that they had been with Jesus not long ago. And was that true? Of course it was true. But I think it was more profound than they could possibly know, because it's not just that they had been with Jesus for 40 days. You and I know the reality was they were with Jesus at that moment in time because they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of Christ. The third person of the Trinity, God Almighty, was indwelling them. And that's why Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, it says that the mystery of Christianity, the mystery is simply this. Chapter 1, verse 27, it says this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Christianity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20, it's not I, but it's Christ living in me. And they didn't know how to express it. All they could say is, you know, fellas, it looks like they've been with him. Yeah, you bet they've been with him. For 40 days, person to person. But now, I'm not sure how many days between chapter 3 and chapter 2, but now for the last few days, it's not just they had been with Christ, but Christ was with them. Christ was in them. And they could not escape it. You know, when Jesus spoke, they had a similar reaction. Remember how they responded to Christ? They said, you know, he speaks with authority. not like the scribes. Sadly, we're in a situation like that today in many churches. Not a church like this one. You have a great pastor who preaches the word and lays it out. But there's a lot of places where there's no authority when the Bible's taught or preached. Everybody's on a different wavelength. It's like, well, my opinion, but I could be wrong, and someone else's opinion, and they might be right, and the consensus view, but we might not be there yet. Look, unfortunately, many churches, if they preach the Bible at all, there's no authority there. It's good to be in a Bible-preaching church. Amen? You know why? Because the best way to summarize preaching is just a few short words. You probably heard this sentence before. This that forward? That's preaching. Every prophet in the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord. They gave a message. Was it up for debate? Did they care what kind of responses they got in the comments? It's funny how it is nowadays. All we care about is the comments. What does everybody think about this? What did they say? Honestly, who cares the comments? The question is, what did God say? Amen? There's authority in this book, because when God says it, that's the end of it. And preaching, sure, we explain it, we teach it, we illustrate it, but when you boil it down, the real question is, what did God say, and what are the implications for me? How must I respond to the Word of God? And these men were just like Jesus. They preached with authority, and they looked on their faces, they saw their countenances, and they saw Jesus. I think they got a little weak in the knees. No, we tried to kill him. We did kill him, right? Didn't we kill him? We can't get rid of this Jesus of Nazareth. We don't even get two of them right here. And that's the beauty of Christianity. Jesus multiplied himself through every single child of God. And no, we're not like Christ. He was truly God and truly man, and he never sinned. Amen? I'm not like that. I am a sinner, and so are you. But by the grace of God, his blood has been applied, and I'm declared righteous in his sight. The Spirit of God is able to live here, and I can't scare him off. Hallelujah for that. Amen? He's going to stay. He's going to stay because he's good, because he said so. And he can work through my life. He can grow me in holiness. He can grow me in obedience. He can grow me into Christ's image. And he can give me the words to say. And he can give me the wisdom I need. He can give me all that I need. And he can shine Christ through this broken vessel. And he can do it for you. Jesus was God Almighty, confined to one human body. He could only be in one place at a time. But the miracle of the church is now he can be in every place you are. But I ask you, has anybody looked at you and said, you know, I bet you he's been with Jesus recently? I think it's special for kids to hear their parents pray. Moms and dads, have prayer times, if for no other reason, so your kids can hear you open your mouth in prayer to God. And it's not just bless the food and let's get it done because I'm hungry. Don't get me wrong, I'm practical when it comes to blessing the food myself. I don't believe you have to pray until the food is cold. That's just me. However, your kids need to hear and see you pray. And hopefully when they hear you pray, they have this thought. You know, Daddy, he knows Jesus. You know, Mommy knows Jesus. It's almost like she's with him. You know, Granddad, when Granddad prays, it's like he's talking to someone that he knows really well. It's like he's talking to his dearest friend. And I'm not talking about something that can be rehearsed. This is not about the words you use. There's no formula for this. Kids can tell when it's real. They can spot a fake. These folks, they could have spotted a fake, but they couldn't. They saw Peter and John, and they knew for sure those men had been with Jesus. Because Jesus has a way of rubbing off. If you're here today, if you're a grandparent, and if you have any ability to be a part of your grandkids' lives, that's a blessing for you, but it's a blessing for them. First of all, they get your prayers. Amen? But if you have the opportunity to spend time with them, do that, and maybe they'll spend enough time with you that they'll have that quiet thought. You know, Grandmommy, she knows Jesus. Maybe they wouldn't put it this way, but the fact is they're thinking it's almost like they've been with him. Unfortunately, sometimes we get older, but we don't get more Christ-like. It's normal for kids to want to go to grandma's house, but I know at least a couple kids I've met where they want to stay away. Grandma and grandpa, they're scary. They'll bite your head off. It's true. You know, it's normal for kids to be drawn near to their moms, to their dads. But there are a number of kids who are quite nervous in the presence of their parents. They have to walk on eggshells. Well, they'll regret it. What a contrast to that sad reality. What a beautiful goal. What a heart cry of mine that my kids would somehow see past me and all of my failings, and believe me, our kids see them. But I hope that they'll see Jesus. I hope that they'll see evidence that I was with Jesus that morning. I hope they'll see evidence that I was with Jesus recently, that I was walking with Jesus presently. I hope they'll see evidence of that, because that is the reality of the risen Savior. We started with the spark. We're finishing here. You know why? Because this is proof that the spark was still burning in these two men. They were living testimonies of Christ. Their lives screamed it. Their lives shone it. Their lives reflected it. It was obvious to everyone that Jesus was alive, and they'd been with him recently. And as long as that reality is burning in one heart, the church can go on. The gospel will spread. But boy, if that reality is in a bunch of hearts all at once in one place, then you got a bonfire that can reach up to heaven and those sparks can fly. And it's a good thing if that fire spreads. Wouldn't it be something if God spread a fire on this world and it started today? Maybe God wants to stir up your heart. Maybe it's been too long since you've been with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you began so long ago. Thank you that it's continuing today in this place. But Lord, perhaps there are hearts today that are cold. They're not burning with the fire and the reality of their salvation like they should be or once have. Lord, only you know what needs to be done to really stir that up. I can preach and I can shout and I can plead, but only you can truly hit the point, the nerve in every heart. Only you can awaken us, Lord. Do it, I pray. Maybe there's someone here that's listening to all of this and they realize they've never been saved. They're lost. They don't have any assurance of salvation. Maybe they've got the form of godliness but no reality. And Lord, only you know. But I pray that if you know, that you'd let them know. That they'd know in their hearts that today is the day for salvation. I pray that somebody would turn to Christ and be saved today. We pray this in Jesus' name.